If you would please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. As we continue our series through the book of John, the Gospel of John. We get to hear our first words from Jesus this morning in John chapter 1. And before we read, let me just pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your precious and holy word. Lord, it nourishes us, it strengthens us, it informs us, it enlightens us, and we would be lost without it, literally and figuratively. Lord, we're so privileged to be able to have our own individual copies available in multiple translations to help improve and illuminate what the message is for you, from you for us, your people. Lord, I just pray that you'd open our ears and our eyes and help us to see and understand and learn what you have for us this morning from the passage for today. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 35. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." All right, quiz time from a few weeks back. John, the gospel writer, told us his purpose for writing this gospel. What was it? Do you remember? Why did John write the Gospel of John? John chapter 20, verse 31, he says it clearly. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The whole purpose of the Gospel of John is to convince you that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, and worthy of your faith. So John is going to tell us the story of the first 2 days of Jesus gathering his very first followers in a way that will reinforce that desire to influence you to salvation, to faith in Christ. And I want you to remember the spiritual setting at this time too. We know because of our knowledge of the Gospels that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were what? Were they great teachers of the law? Were they instructing the people in the way they should go? No. They were largely what we would call today the establishment, right? They were corrupt. They enjoyed their power. They enjoyed their prestige. And they taught the people in such a way that if you will follow our rules, if you will do as we say, if you will come to the synagogue, if you will give regularly, if you will observe the feast days, then you're going to be fine. You'll be all right. Take it from me, right? So Jesus steps into this environment of watered down Judaism, corrupt, criminal leadership in the church, for lack of a better term. And John the Baptist paves the way by preaching as such. He calls those Pharisees and Sadducees den of viper. he minces no words. Why do you come out here to hear me? This is in a different gospel. The Jewish establishment had created an environment where the people were living under the illusion that they did not need to repent of anything. They didn't, they were guilty. They were just sitting here waiting for the king to show up, the king of Israel. As long as they participated in Jewish religious ceremonies, as long as they tithed, as long as they didn't challenge the establishment, as long as they worshiped the spiritual leaders, they're fine. It reminds me a lot of when I was growing up Catholic. I wasn't curious enough to investigate alternatives, but it just never seemed right to me. Like, really? This is Christianity? Like, going to church and hearing the same symbolic recitations over and over, through him, with him, and in him, and the same, praying the same prayers, not to mention the worship of Mary in addition to Jesus. But just the whole system just seemed lacking. But of course, as a kid, you don't question it. You don't go outside of it. You don't ask Jesus. There must be something more than this. But I just couldn't shake the belief that this was the faith that Jesus preached, that this was the faith that the apostles died to spread, that this was the faith that conquered pagan countries all over the world in the early days of Christianity. It just didn't add up. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'll get to heaven. If I've, received the anointing of oil, if I've done my first communion, it was just an odd system that just didn't seem very logical. So when in my 20s I heard a preacher actually open the Bible, explain it, and apply it to my life, I began to realize that Catholicism, as many religions do, took a heartfelt relationship to God through his son Jesus Christ and turned it into a series of steps in a system. Just do the steps. Doesn't matter if your heart is right, just do the steps and you'll be okay. Just conform and you're fine. And I just, I began to realize that the Catholicism that I grew up under, like many other denominations, I'm not picking on Catholics, this happens across the board, they take the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ, and they press the life out of it, and they turn it into a system about as logical, effective, and inspiring as a government program. And it just loses its power, its effectiveness. It's just gone. And I believe that that's sort of the way that the spiritual environment at the day of John the Baptist and Jesus stepping onto the scene, I think it was very similar to that. I remember a friend of mine while I was in high school, she came to my house, and of course I was attending a Catholic church, my parents were both Catholic, and she said, "I got saved." Saved? Saved from what? Were you drowning? And in her childlike way, she explained to me the gospel, and I thought, that's interesting. And I could tell that it had a profound impact on her, and I thought, I've never experienced anything like that. And that stuck with me for years and years. But after I started attending a church outside of the Catholic Church and heard the Bible preached and taught, suddenly it all began to make sense. Well, the Jews in their day, I think, were in a similar illusion. They were waiting for a king to lead them. They were certainly not anticipating a lamb to save them. But there were some. There were a few. There were a few who I'd like to think, like me, only to a much greater extent, just had this feeling like, I read the Old Testament scriptures and I see what we're doing in synagogue and it just doesn't add up. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't feel right. So John the Baptist comes on the scene and begins to call people to repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. And he begins to point his finger at the religious establishment and say, "The bunch of corrupt, crooked, power-hungry, deceptive, wicked people in charge of God's house." And that sort of resonated with some people who were like, yeah. And so they followed John the Baptist, and they were intrigued by his word. And then when John the Baptist is doing his ministry, Jesus walks on the scene. John baptizes him. He sees the dove landing on him, the Spirit landing on him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And he knows that Jesus is indeed the one he's been prophesying about. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one that God has sent. This is the Messiah, the one we should follow. And so now it says in verse 35, the next day, John the Baptist, standing around with two of his disciples, Jesus walks by and John gives the shortest, simplest message ever. Behold the Lamb of God. And his disciples look and see Jesus and they begin to follow him. And Jesus turns and seeing them following him, turns and asks them a question. What do you want? What do you seek? Isn't that interesting? You would expect him to ask, who do you seek, wouldn't you? What do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, translated teacher, where are you staying? And he showed them where he was staying. These are the first words spoken of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and they cut right to the heart of the matter. We know that many people turn to God for reasons good and bad. Jesus knows your heart, but he wants you to clarify your motives in turning to him. What do you want? Well, I want fame. I want to be well liked. I want to be popular. Well, you're looking at the wrong place. You're looking to the wrong guy, because I guarantee you the entire country will hate me and eventually crucify me. So if you're looking for that, you're barking up the wrong tree. You want money? Well, I got news for you. I don't own a thing. You want security, safety, health, stability? No guarantees there. On the other hand, if your motives are pure, like these disciples' motives were, then you have found exactly what you're looking for. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. If there are any honest inquirers here after salvation, Jesus puts the same question to you this morning. What do you seek? Are you seeking pardon? You shall find it in me. Are you seeking peace? I will give you rest. Are you seeking purity? I will take away your sin. A new heart will I give you, and a right spirit will I put within you. What are you seeking? Some solid resting place for your soul upon earth and a glorious hope for yourself in heaven? If that's what you seek, it is here. And that's what they wanted, and they found it. And their answer is perfect. Jesus turns to you and says, what do you want?
Well, I want to be healthy, and I want a good home for my family.
They said, teacher, rabbi, we want to know where you're staying so that we can spend our time with you. Great answer. Great answer. It's respectful. It's submissive. They address him as rabbi, a teacher, submitting themselves as students to his teaching, and they say, we want you. They want to be right with God. They want to be in step with God as he is working in their community. And it was the 10th hour. That's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's getting late, so why don't we go back to your place and just talk? Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall for that one? Wouldn't you have loved to have heard their questions and his answers? Unfortunately, they are not recorded, but we know that they were very impactful. We know that Andrew was certainly convinced of something very important. Verse 40 says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew runs and he finds his brother, Simon, and says to him, we have found the Messiah, the Christ. And he brought Simon to meet Jesus. Jesus looks at Simon and he says, so you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas. Of the two disciples of John the Baptist mentioned here, one is Andrew. Andrew fetches his brother Simon Peter and says, hey, we found the Messiah. So whatever happened during that conversation the night before, Andrew is convinced that Jesus is the very Son of God. And Andrew goes and he tells the person he's closest to, his own brother. And he says, Simon, I'm telling you, we found the Messiah. That's the magic of Christianity. One person tells another, who tells another, who tells another. Andrew joins the chorus, another testimony, another person supporting the testimony of John the Baptist. Andrew tells Peter, and that's how the kingdom of God spreads. I found the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek. We found the anointed one. I'm pleased to say that one of my very first converts after I came to know Christ, I talked to my brother and I talked to my sister. And it took a while, but my brother eventually came around, as did my sister. They knew I wasn't crazy, or at least that crazy. And they knew that it was genuine. They saw that it was real in my life, and they came to faith because I told somebody. That's all it takes. Tell somebody. Guess what I found? So we know that one of the two disciples was Andrew. Who's the other one? He goes unmentioned. So most people believe it's John the gospel writer. He's the other one. He doesn't identify himself because it's him. Throughout the gospel, he avoids identifying himself. He calls himself the disciple Jesus loved or the other disciple. He never mentions himself. He doesn't write about I or me. He refers to himself in the third person or anonymously. He does that often. So John the gospel writer and Andrew, the first two to follow Jesus, Andrew grabs his brother Peter, known as Simon, now known as Peter, and the three of them are now following Jesus. Verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. So you've got John, you've got Andrew, you've got his brother, Peter, Petros, Cephas in the Aramaic, Petros in the Greek, the rock. You thought Dwayne Johnson was the rock? There was one way before him. So Jesus calls to Philip, and Philip follows him, and he will call others, some specifically, some generally, like pick up your cross and follow me. He will accumulate followers during the course of his ministry, and the follow is a present tense verb, a continual, follow me continually, follow me forever. Don't follow me to Galilee, but like, follow me, learn from me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. They were all local boys. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So now Philip is convinced, and Philip goes to Nathanael and says, guess what we found? He identifies them as Messiah, the son of God, known as the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:18. He says, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael, I like this guy. Nathanael, the skeptic, the guy who just talks first and thinks later, the guy who's, you know, just seen enough of life that he doesn't believe anything at first blush. Nazareth? Nazareth. That hick town near us, the ones we play in football every fall? Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Boy, I wonder how many times during the course of his life he was reminded of that question. Nathanael says to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Verse 46. Philip was from Bethsaida, the house of fish, a fishing village near Galilee. Philip goes, grabs his brother Nathanael. Nathanael's a tell-it-like-it-is, no-nonsense skeptic who asks one of the most famous questions in history, can any good thing come out of Timberville? Churchville? Broadway? Dayton? Are you kidding me? The Messiah is in Crozet? I don't believe it for a second. That's Nathanael. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see. Check it out for yourself. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Behold, well, look at that. Look what's coming to me. An Israelite indeed, literally an Israelite for true, a real, genuine Israelite, one who does not just talk the talk, but actually walks the walk, one whose heart is right with God, one who wants very much to follow the teachings of the Old Testament, a man who believes and is faithful in his belief. And Jesus is not only is he a genuine Israelite, true, but is, he is also described as one in whom is no deceit, meaning that Nathanael is exactly what he appears to be. He's not deceitful, he's not a hypocrite, he's not a phony, he's a man of integrity, he's the real deal. And Nathanael, famous for asking the question, is like, "We've never met. How do you know? How do you know this about me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, verse 48, "Before your brother Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are indeed the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So basically, Nathanael says, you don't know me. How could you possibly know anything about me? How could you know that I'm a man of faith? How could you know that I'm not a phony? How could you know that I tell it like it is? And Jesus says, "Look, I saw you under the fig tree." Now, we have no idea what that is a reference to. No clue what Nathanael was doing under that fig tree or when that happened. I like to think, and this is, okay, shutting off "Thus saith the Lord," and we're turning on "Thus speculates Mike." I'd like to think that Philip was under that fig tree praying to God to reveal himself to him, praying to God to really come to a personal knowledge of God through the scriptures. I'd like to think that Nathanael was doing something like that. And so when Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree," Nathanael goes, "Whoa, that was my private time. That was just me talking to God, personal space. You saw that? There's no way you could have seen that. Physically, humanly speaking." Whatever it was about the fig tree, Jesus' answer to Nathanael was enough to convince him that he was indeed the Son of God, the King of Israel. Nathanael is convinced that Jesus has the supernatural power to see him not only where he is physically, but where he is spiritually, even though no man can know another man's heart. He's so convinced that he confesses his belief in Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel. So what do we have? We started with two, and then there were three, and now there are four, right? And how did we get there? One person told another, who told another, who told another, and the kingdom grows. Yet another person convinced, another person publicly testifying of the supernatural divine identity of a carpenter's son from a nearby hick town, that is the King of Israel. That is the Son of God. He's called in this passage the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Christ, him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, and finally, the Son of God, the King of Israel. He's acknowledged as all these things just in this short space of a few verses where four people come to identify him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. It's an amazing story. And hopefully John, the gospel writer, is doing what he hopes to accomplish, and that is convincing people of the legitimacy of Jesus' role as the Son of God. So what else can we learn from this passage of Scripture? What are the lessons we can take away from the text? Well, I think the first one is the simple question that Jesus asks. The very first words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, "What do you want?" That's a question each and every one of us has to answer. Because if we want something that isn't forgiveness of sin, if we want something that isn't salvation, then we are going to be sadly disappointed, or we're going to turn away once we get whatever other thing it is that we want. "Well, I want great music. I want children's programs. I want a building. I want laughter. I want gaiety. I want happiness." Ah! I want to have a great time. I want to see the Spirit at work. I want to see people falling down in the aisles. I want to see all sorts of activity and spiritual nonsense. Well, you're barking up the wrong tree. I want to be entertained. I want to go where all the cool people go. Well, that's not Jesus. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek you first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite preachers from years ago, said, it is scarcely possible in most places to get people to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God. But if that's what you want, here he is. Here he is. He's ready. He's yours. Decide for yourself. What do you seek? You want Jesus? Then you will find him. You want to become more and more like him? He's available. He is there. He is ready. He is working in you. And he wants to be found. Second lesson we can learn from the passage is that the fields are indeed white unto harvest. In a generation, in an atmosphere of religious and political corruption and contamination, and in an atmosphere of ignorance and apathy, there are still people like Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, who know instinctively there's got to be more to it than this. This can't be right. There's got to be more. And they're out there. A heart that is self-aware knows it is sinful and corrupt, and a heart that's honest with itself knows that there is something out there bigger than us, someone who made us, who has a plan for us, who redeems us. And if you can bring an honest, self-aware heart to Jesus, that heart will be convinced and will respond in faith. It happened then, it can happen now, and it will be changed. A heart that's fine and proud and thinks it's great, well, never seek a Savior, but they're not all like that out there. We live in an age much like this time in the first century, filled with corruption and ignorance and downright propagandist lies, convincing people of weak minds to turn from what they know to be true. But there are still people out there who know better, and we can find them. These four guys didn't buy what the culture was selling. And there are more like them in our midst who are cut from the same cloth. They're genuine, and they are looking for something genuine, and we can offer that by pointing them to Jesus. Come to our amusement park and get a little flavor of Jesus. We don't have an amusement park. We don't have anything, do we? Except our personal testimony, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. And we can point them to Christ. And they will follow. They're out there. The third thing that I can't get away from in this passage is that Jesus doesn't accept resumes. He doesn't interview candidates. He's not looking for the cream of the crop. This is not a merit-based organization. He's not looking at your pedigree. He's not looking at your accomplishments. Not looking at your color, your educational credentials. None of that matters. Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, not a priest, not a king, not a football player, not a great singer, not a celebrity, not a seminary professor. None of those people in that mix are there. Everyday guys. Sitting there, working hard, doing their craft, wearing flannel, hoping to have a job the next day, just ordinary individuals. That's the kind of people these were. Jesus chooses the simple, the blue collar, the hardworking, the average everyday people of his day, and he's going to build his kingdom through them. He's going to build his kingdom through them. I love that there are celebrities out there who boldly profess Christ. I think Tim Tebow is great. There are others like him. But you got to remember that while Jesus may use people like that, he also uses, historically even more so, the weak to demonstrate his strength, right? And I look out and I look at myself and I go, praise God, we're weak! So he will use us. Because when he does, nobody gets the credit but him, right? It's got to be him. It can't be us. You really think we're the most attractive place in town? look around. No. But God can and will use us because he loves working through the plain, the ordinary, the weak. Jesus doesn't need celebrities. He doesn't need attractive spokespeople to do his work. We have to remember that God works through the great and through the ordinary, through the fancy and the plain, and that's what we have here. And you know, I think also that, sort of piggybacking on that, is that I doubt Andrew, Nathaniel, Philip, Peter thought, wow, you know what? We're going to change the world. We're going to be the conduits. We're going to be the channels through which the world is reborn, through which the world comes to know Jesus Christ. I seriously doubt that. And you may think that you're nothing. You may think that God has no use for you anymore. You may think that others are more powerful, more educated, more sophisticated. You may think that others have contributed more to the kingdom of God than you will. You should put that out of your mind right now, because it's not true. God saved you, and through you he is building a portion of the kingdom. You are influencing men and women and children and grandchildren in your sphere of influence to follow you as you follow Christ, aren't you? You are. Well, I'm just a brick. A brick in the temple of God. And without that brick, the building would collapse. You're the channels through which the gospel has flowed to many, many others. Maybe not to the extent or influence of Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel, but they went, and through them they said, guess what we found? Guess who's over there? Come see for yourself. That's all they did. You can do that. I can do that. And through those tiny little touch points in people's lives, we build up the kingdom of God. You and I won't know the full extent of our influence until we reach eternity. And even then, it's not over then. Jesus isn't looking for the best, the prettiest, the most successful. He is looking for ordinary men and women with a right heart who will follow him. And I love the last two verses in the chapter. Jesus answered and said to Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? Really? It was that easy? He says, hold on to your hat. You will see greater things than these. Verse 51, and he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You think you've seen God work in your life so far? You think you've seen miracles to date? In the words of Al Jolson, honey, you ain't seen nothing yet, is what Jesus says. The best days of your life with God are not behind you. What are you talking about, Pastor? I'm old. Yes. In regard to what? Eternity? I don't think so. Your best days are not in the past, they are in the future. They always are. If you are God's workmanship, and you are, and if he has begun a good work in you, and he has, he will continue it until when? Until I retire, until I get too old, until I can't drive no more. No. He will continue a good work in you until when? The day of Christ, right? We haven't seen that day yet. So you think that you've seen enough. You think you've seen it all. You think that the best has already transpired. You ain't seen nothing yet. Let's pray.